notice that a study like this is bound to be controversial? Well, tonight we're going to go into new controversial waters as we look at high Calvinism. But first, let's start with prayer. Let's pray. Father, teach us again about your deep and high mysteries. Also help us to keep the proper balance, so we can have our heads in the skies, but also our feet solidly planted on earth. Give us balanced hearts and lives and faith. Through tonight's lesson, in Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're talking about high Calvinism. What is high Calvinism? Is it the same as hyper-Calvinism? Actually, hyper-Calvinism is the advanced stage of high Calvinism. So what we're going to do tonight is see how, after the time of the Reformation, Calvinism began to branch off into different variations, one of which eventually ended up being hyper-Calvinism, and another branch became something considerably lower. Well, the first generation of Reformed theologians were in basic agreement on the issues that we've been looking at, on Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, and the issues that came out of them. These would be men like Calvin, Martin Bucer, Bullinger, Vermigli, and these others. They were basically in agreement in what they taught on these issues. But those were what we call first-generation Calvinists. And so when they died, the second-generation Calvinists arose, and they began to expand what the first-generation taught. And of course, the scholars have been debating for centuries whether those second-generationists correctly expanded or incorrectly. Well, that's one way of looking at it, but you need to go further than that. Because the varieties of those variations generally fall down to two patterns. There were those that developed what the Reformers taught and went higher into certain areas where the others didn't go. And then there's another group which went lower and modified it into lower areas. So we hence talk about high Calvinists and low Calvinists. Tonight we're talking primarily about high Calvinism. Well, these variations were on a variety of subjects, which we're going to be talking about in this series, but they generally revolved around one major issue. What is the balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility? That's really what it all comes down to, and even that gets back to the attributes of God. Now, the first Calvinists, that first generation, rediscovered that the Bible teaches a balance, a harmony of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They also saw that in church history, human responsibility had been greatly overemphasized by the different churches and theologians and even by the heresies. So what they did was rediscover divine sovereignty and give it its proper balance with human responsibility. They didn't overemphasize divine sovereignty. They simply brought it back into its proper place where it should be and where it is in Scripture. Well, then the debates came with the successors of the Reformers, of the Calvinist Reformers in particular. Some of them began to upset that balance a little bit. The high Calvinists tended to give more emphasis to divine sovereignty than even the early Calvinists did. They gave it more emphasis than, say, Calvin did. The low Calvinists began to say, well, the imbalance is on the other side. So they began to give a little bit more emphasis to human responsibility as opposed to the high Calvinists. So that was basically the situation there. However, remember that this is all basically an in-house squabble. The low Calvinists, the high Calvinists, they were all still basically Calvinists. And they all still talked about this basic balance. Even the lowest of the low Calvinists did not become Arminians. They did not get into a greatly over-emphatic human responsibility. Also, the differences that they had between themselves is very minor compared to what they had in common as opposed to, say, Roman Catholicism, the Anabaptists, the Socinians, the Arminians, even the Lutherans. These were just the slight little currents and tides of the river of Calvinism. There's one other interesting point to be made at this juncture. High Calvinism differed from low Calvinism in one point, and that's this. The low Calvinists said, well, we need to get a little bit lower because the Lutherans are down here and we need to have sort of an agreement with the Lutherans. So they were going into an area that was between two existing theologies. The high Calvinists were going into new territory. They weren't asking for a balance with Calvinism in some other system. They were going, to borrow a phrase from Star Trek, where no man had gone before. They were going even where Calvin and Luther had not gone before. So they were not between Calvinism and something else. They were going into new territory. Consequently, there were debates going back and forth. They were saying, well, you've gone too far in overreacting and you've become very imbalanced. Now, as I said, the proper balance of sovereignty and responsibility is found in true Calvinism. It is not this idea, well, the Calvinists have the right idea of divine sovereignty, and the Arminians have the right idea of human responsibility. Let's get between the two and balance the two. That's not Calvinism. That's not even low Calvinism. That's not even Arminianism. I'm not sure what it is. It's more a form of Arminianism than of Calvinism. So the proper balance is not Calvinism and Arminianism, but it's within Calvinism of sovereignty and responsibility, and we must keep those things in proper balance. However, some of the high Calvinists began to question whether the low Calvinists were opening the door to Arminianism. They're saying, you're going too far, you're almost Arminian. That's not quite correct. They may have been almost Lutheran, but they were not almost Arminian. They'd have to go through the Lutheran door before they could ever become Arminian, and a few eventually did, but we'll look at that in a later lesson. However, the low Calvinists would say, well, we're a true Calvinist. The high Calvinists are the ones that are distorting what Calvin taught. And they would turn around and say, no, it's you. And so they'd accuse each other of being pseudo-Calvinists. And so the debates were theological, but generally they become very personal, and they'd say, you're a false Calvinist, you're dangerous, you're an Arminian wolf in the Calvinist camp, and so forth. In other words, we're saying, well, you're high Calvinists, you're Stoics in disguise. But basically, the issues were very, very small. We're going to look at two of them tonight in particular, because the Arminians would be over here and wondering, the Calvinists can't even get along with each other. Therefore, Calvinism goes against itself. And generally, outside of Calvinism, the issues we're going to look at tonight are so small and so finely detailed that it almost means you have to be a Calvinist before you can even understand what the debate is. The Lutherans, the Arminians, they can't quite understand the debate. You have to really be a Calvinist to see the insights into what we're looking into tonight. So there is reactions and overreactions. Now that typifies so many controversies and family disputes as well. One person does something, the other person reacts, the other person counter-reacts, then there's an overreaction. Next thing you know, they're further apart than they were at the beginning. My thesis is that Calvinism at the beginning was nice and harmonious and balanced. And then one side deviated, and another side over-deviated, and they went back and forth, and each of these produced something even more drastic than what they were at the beginning. Consequently, you have high Calvinism, and later on, a higher high Calvinism called hyper-Calvinism. And so in subsequent studies, we're going to be looking at the deviations that really get back to those first deviations and variations of high and low Calvinism. Now, in my opinion, that's essential to understanding the development of Calvinism and Reformed theology. There's always been more or less a pure line, but there have been a lot of deviations, higher and lower. Let me draw you a little chart up here that explains it. These are lessons we're going to be going into in the following week. In my opinion, that the true Calvinists, Calvin and Bucer and the others, were basically what we call the moderate Calvinists. These are the mainstreamers. But then you get the high Calvinists that go a little bit higher into areas that Calvin and Bucer and Bullinger did not go into. In fact, they say a few things warning about these things. Then you get the low Calvinists that reacted against the high Calvinists, and the higher you get on the high ladder, or the further you're getting away from the proper balance. And same thing here. We're going to go into these in subsequent weeks, and tonight we're going to be looking particularly at supralapsarianism. Now, there's another question that was generally asked to determine in which direction a person was moving in this ladder. Say he starts out here, well, is he moving in this direction or is he moving in that direction? The question is this. Which is more important for us to maintain, the sovereignty of God or the responsibility of man? If you had to make a choice, which one would you choose? If you could only choose one. Well, it's been phrased in different ways, like which is more important, the secret will of God or the revealed will of God? Which is more fundamental to God's attributes, his sovereignty or his holiness? Some would rephrase it, his sovereignty or his love. Now, those are the questions that we need to ask ourselves. All Calvinists should say, which is more important, divine sovereignty or human responsibility? You ever ask yourself that? If I had to make the choice, which would I prefer? Revealed will or secret will, which is more important? Let me give you a little indication as to how this question is really an improper question. It's a trick question, because it assumes that a situation might arise when you have to choose one or the other. Calvin would say, it's not an either or, but it's a both and. The true balance is both not, well, I have to make a choice, so I'll choose one or the other. Once you make the choice of one or the other, you start going lower or going too high. It gets back to the fundamental question, which are the basic attributes of God? Well, they're all basic to God. You can't say, well, sovereignty is more important than His holiness or His truth or His love. They're all equal within the attributes of God. Which is more important, the secret will or the revealed will? Well, that's a silly question. It's almost like theological questions of which came first, the chicken or the egg. They're both equally important. The revealed will is the gospel. The secret will is the counsel of election. So it's an improper question in the first place. But if a person falls for the improper question, then he begins to go too high or too low because he's forced to make really the decision that he shouldn't have to make. In my dissertation, I quote certain Calvinists that actually put forth the question and answer it, saying, if I had to choose, I'll choose sovereignty and not responsibility, because at least I still have God rather than man. They've misunderstood the situation. They're preferring an imbalance to a balanced way of looking at things. Well, tonight we begin to ascend the ladder, and we go particularly looking at supralapsarianism, and next week we're going to be going to see how the Amaraldians overreacted and went too low. And then the next week, we're looking at the Calvinistic antinomians, which in turn overreacted, and then back and forth it goes, and we'll even reach this monster at the top called hyper-Calvinism. What's that? Okay. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the question of supralapsarianism, which some people are greatly afraid. What does the word supralapsarian mean? I've never seen it in the Bible. No, you won't. Not even in the margins of the Geneva Bible. It's not in any of the Bibles I have ever seen. What is supralapsarianism? Well, whenever one discusses the questions of election or non-election, what we call reprobation, and questions like the origin of sin and how God allowed the fall to happen, necessarily the question begins to arise. Which of these came first? Is there a relationship between those? And when you begin to ask that question, then the question of supralapsarianism very quickly arises. Now, let me add at once that the theory of supralapsarianism did not arise early on in the Reformation. Luther, Melanchthon, Chemnitz, none of the Lutherans were supralapsarians. Moreover, none of the first-generation Calvinists were either. Luther, Bullinger, Vermigli, none of these were supralapsarians. Now, some scholars have attempted to see supralapsarianism in Calvin, but I agree with most of those saying Calvin was not supralapsarian. Well, where did it come from? Well, again, I agree with most scholars saying that it came about in second-generation Calvinism, not in first-generation Calvinism. By the way, it can't even be found before the Reformation. You can't find it in Augustine. You can't find it in Gottschalk. The closest you can find is in a Catholic medieval theologian named Duns Scotus, who was overreacting to Thomas Aquinas. But he didn't go back to Augustine. He kind of developed a pseudo-Augustinianism. That's the closest to supralapsarianism I found before the Reformation. Well, who was the first one to teach it? Well, the scholars disagree, but most of them tend to point at Theodore Beza. And I'm more and more inclined to say he was probably the first to teach supralapsarianism. A few say that it was Jerome Zanchius. But in any case, he was living at the same time as Beza and probably got it from him. In any case, it's very difficult to find this theory before the date, about 1560 or 1570. You're not going to find it before then, to my knowledge. So it's basically to be identified with Beza and the people that followed him in the way that he tried to improve what his predecessor, John Calvin, by the way, they overlap some degree. Beza and Calvin ministered together for a long time, but Beza outlived them by, about 40 years. So it's mainly prospering where Bezan theology prospered. Wherever the name of Beza went, supralapsarianism was hot on its trail. You generally find the two going hand in hand. You remember last week we were saying that covenant theology arose as a reaction against Beza? Well, eventually, covenant theology and Bezan theology did merge. But at the beginning, it wasn't like that. So, where did Bezan theology grow and prosper? Well, in England, it prospered mainly at Cambridge. We've mentioned William Perkins and William Ames. They were very strongly Bezan in their theology. Consequently, they were also supralapsarian. Back on the continent, about that same time, you find Francis Gomarus, who was the leading voice at the Synod of Dort, and Johannes Macovius also teaching forms of supralapsarianism.
Then later on, we talked about the Westminster Assembly, Samuel Rutherford, Thomas Goodwin, William Twiss. These were all supralapsarians. Then later on, we came to the Neo-Nomian controversy and the birth of hyper-Calvinism. Of course, it cropped up yet again. Someone says, well, who are some current supralapsarians? Can you name any in the last 100 years? These guys are long gone. Anybody recently? Well, maybe you've heard of Abraham Kuyper, Herman Hoeksema, Cornelius Van Til, Gordon Clark, Arthur W. Pink. They're all supralapsarians in their theology. Now, two salient points need to be made before we define this ghost of supralapsarian. Number one, the theory has been held by every higher Calvinist. For example, not every supralapsarian is a hyper-Calvinist, but all hyper-Calvinists are supralapsarian. So you see, they get higher by accepting this, and then accepting this, and accepting this. So, take for instance, John Gill, the archetypal hyper-Calvinist, was also an emphatic supralapsarian. Herman Hoeksema was a hyper-Calvinist, therefore, he was a supralapsarian. You see how it kind of works in reverse like that. But it doesn't necessarily mean that because you're super, you're automatically hyper. So that's one salient point to be made. Secondly, supralapsarianism has always been the minority view amongst Calvinists. No more than, say, 5% of your Calvinists and Calvinist theologians have been supralapsarian. Although I've mentioned some very great Calvinists already, I could mention 10 or 20 or 50 times as many that were not supralapsarian. John Owen was not. Charles Hodge was not. Louis Burkhoff was not supralapsarian. Moreover, none of the major Reformed confessions were supralapsarian. In fact, some of them imply the opposite of supralapsarianism and would make it difficult for a supralapsarian to sign it. So it's always been a minority view. Now let's define just what it is. Some of you all are about to yell out at me, Kurt, stop dangling the carrot before me. Let me have a bite. What is this thing called supralapsarian? Well, if I can be somewhat Augustinian, let me define it by first saying what it is not. There are misconceptions about what it is. Mainly comes down to three things. There is one misconception that says supralapsarianism is the doctrine that God unconditionally chooses some people to be saved. Well, that's not true. All Calvinists believe in unconditional election. That's the second point of Calvinism. So it's not to be identified with unconditional election. Nor is it to be identified with reprobation. Some people say supralapsarianism is this. God chooses some and rejects others. When you say he rejects others, that's supralapsarianism. Now, that's not correct either, because virtually all Calvinists will also believe in reprobation. If God chooses some, logically, he rejects others. That's a corollary of the second point of Calvinism. So, reprobation is not supralapsarian. Supralapsarian develops that yet further. Also, it's not to be equated with the idea that says God somehow ordained or predestined sinners to fall. He ordained or actively predestined Adam and Eve to sin and everybody after him. Well, that's not equally true because, again, all Calvinists will say because God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, the fall of Adam and Eve and all human beings after them was part of God's inscrutable counsel. So even the doctrine of God ordaining, permitting, or whatever the fall to happen is not of itself supralapsarianism. Okay, what is it? Well, it has to do with how these decrees of God are ordered back in eternity. In other words, it does have to do with election. It does have to do with reprobation. It does have to do with God allowing men to sin. But the question is this. Which came first in the order of the decrees? The early Calvinists didn't so much argue about which came first. They were trying to first establish that they happened. Their successors are the ones that particularly debated which came first and went into far more detail on this than the original Calvinists. So the question is this. In the logical order of these eternal decrees, did God ordain election and reprobation before or after he decreed to allow men to fall? That's the question. You have the question. In the logical order of these decrees, basically two. Which came first? The decree to choose some people or to allow people to fall into sin. Which came first? Now, supralapsarians get their name from supralapsus. Lapsus is the Latin word for to fall. You know, you talk about lapsing into sin means to fall into sin. So it has to do with the fall, and not in history, but back in the order of God's counsels in eternity. So they say God did ordain it, but did the decree come before or after that about election? And so they say supra. If we have any Latin scholars in here, you'll know what that means, above or before. Therefore, they answer that God first made the decision to choose some people, and then he allowed mankind to fall into sin. The great division, let's call it, the great divide of election and reprobation, they say was the first of the decrees of God, and then after that was the decree to allow men to fall into sin. Now, the majority of Calvinists have said, no, you've got it back to front. It's the other way around. The major rival to supralapsarianism is what's called infralapsarianism. The Latin word infra is pretty much the opposite of supra. It means after or later. So infralapsarianism, sometimes it's called sublapsarianism, says it's the other way around. In the logical order of the decrees, God first said, I'm going to let mankind fall into sin, and then out of the fallen mass of humanity, I'm going to choose some and leave the others in their sin. That's the majority view amongst Calvinists. And it's my persuasion that's what you will find also in John Calvin. I mentioned one other thing. It's the question of the logical order, not the chronological order. Because remember, we're talking about eternity and the eternal God is all things at once, but there's a certain logical order to it. It's not like where there's chronology in God, let's say 10 million zillion years ago, said, I'm going to decree sin to come into existence, and another million years, he says, I'm going to choose some of those people. There's no point in time between these decrees. They all happen in an instant. And all Calvinists are in agreement on that. But there's a logical order, because if God chooses some out of the fallen mass of humanity, that's a much different thing than saying he chooses some out of an unfallen mass of humanity. You can immediately tell that the discussion revolves around Romans chapter 9. For example, the definitive book on the subject by William Twist, The Riches of God's Love Unto the Vessels of Mercy, is basically an exposition and discussion of Romans chapter 9. The lump of clay. Is it a fallen lump or is it an unfallen lump? So it's a logical order, not a chronological order. By the way, let me insert one little observation here. Why does a person want to become supralapsarian in the first place? You say, I can understand what it is, but I'm not sure if I want to believe in it, but what is the gut feeling why people want to believe in this? You remember what I said about high Calvinism. Some of them are overreacting against low Calvinism, but some Calvinists back into it because they're overreacting against Arminianism, and they say you can never get high enough, so they back into it without realizing it. Also, to some extent, they get sucked into it by supralapsarians that say, this is super-Calvinism. This is the purest doctrine of election. You want to be a really consistent Calvinist? Be a supralapsarian. We give the highest glory to God's grace and to God's sovereignty. So that's how a lot of people back into it, and I guess you could say their gut feeling. Well, what is their mental arguments, why they believe in it, why they explain it, how they defend it? Well, one of the main arguments is like this. And by the way, this is very difficult to understand. If this is new for you, I suggest you read through the notes and maybe some of the things in the bibliography. There are a few things more difficult to understand in Calvinism than the subject of supra and infralapsarian. It's very difficult to comprehend. Now, having said that, let me give you something else difficult to comprehend. It's this. One of the major arguments of the supralapsarians is that what is first in intention is last in execution. Did you grasp that? That is, means precede the end in execution, but in the plans, the ends precede the means. Let me give you an illustration that some of them have used. It's like this. A man says, I'm going to build a house. That's his final end. He wants to build a house, he wants to live in it. So that's his end. That's the bottom line. He puts the bottom line down in his blueprint, and he begins to work back from it. It's mainly a system of deduction. He says, okay, if I build a house, I have to have wood. Okay, if I have wood, I have to have something to hold it together, nails. I have to have something to push the nails in, called hammers. I have to have someone holding the hammers, called carpenters. You see how they work back from the end to the means to the end. They say, therefore, the means precede the end in the execution, because the carpenter buys the hammer, he buys the nail, he drives it into the wood, he builds the house. The house is the last thing to happen. But in the plans, it's the exact opposite. Or the other formula is this. In time, history certainly looks infralapsarian, but they say the order of the decrees is the exact opposite of the order of history. I confuse anybody on that. Believe me, it confused me when I first read it. The superlapsarians say the order of the decrees of God is the exact opposite of the way they're carried out in history. Therefore, they would say it like this. Men are saved in history after they've sinned. I mean, God doesn't save non-sinners. He saves sinners. By definition, salvation is from sin. Therefore, in history, sin preceded salvation. Therefore, back in eternity, the decree of salvation, which is election, must have preceded the decree to fall. Or as they say in logic, QED. The thing to be proved, the decree of election necessarily preceded the decree of the fall. That's the basic superlapsarian argument. Now, in tonight's lesson, we're going to be mainly talking about their arguments. I'm not going to go too much into Scripture. In a number of months, we will go into what does the Scripture say about the correct order of the decrees are. Suffice it here to point out the three main arguments against superlapsarian, and it does deal with the way they're discussing it. But first off, the infralapsarians say, well, when you start talking about the history of the the history and the decrees being opposite, they like to say, you've got it all backwards. You've got the relationship correct, but you're looking at it in the mirror. It's all backwards. They say you've got the relationship right, but it's backwards. The infras have it correct, the supers have it backwards. Secondly, the infralapsarians will say, superlapsarianism essentially is denying the election is of grace. They say it can be of love, but not of grace. What does that mean? Again, the superlapsarians will say God decreed the division of mankind in an unfallen state. So God chose some people that had no reference to their sin. Consequently, how can you talk about that being election of grace? Grace always has to do with sin. Love doesn't necessarily have to do with sin, because the Father loves the Son loves the Father, irrespective of any sin, because God never sins. But when God shows that love to fallen humanity, that has to do with grace. Grace is unmerited favor against sin. Consequently, they say superlapsarianism cannot teach election by grace. And so they say it undermines the true biblical and reformed doctrine of the election of grace. Next, they say it also has an imbalanced doctrine of reprobation. Again, get back to that unfallen lump of mankind, the lump of clay that Paul mentions in Romans 9. They say, okay, it distorts biblical grace by election, but what about reprobation? That distorts God's justice. Or to put it in one little cliche, they'll say superlapsarians are saying God is hating men without a cause. You see, the other doctrine says God simply leaves them in their sin and the wrath that they justly deserve by their sin. Superlapsarians don't say that. They say God rejects some people irrespective of their sin. And the infra say that reflects harshly on the attribute of God's justice. So they say superlapsarianism is basically reformed, but it's gotten so far that it's actually distorting God's grace and God's justice. Those are the main arguments used against, and of course, they're exegetical arguments where they go into Romans 9 and other passages to show that they've wrongly exegeted the passages. Well, that's basically superlapsarianism, which is one of the doors to the higher forms of high Calvinism. And that was very early debated in the second generation Calvinists, and it's been discussed over the centuries, but not discussed as much any longer. However, there's a second issue that is still being discussed, and it was discussed, again, at the very beginning amongst the first generation and the second generation Calvinists, and it's another issue. Let's leave the councils of eternity, and let's go back into what happens in the life and the heart of a believer. The question here arises, which has been debated by the second generation, the first generation, and all the other Calvinists since then, and that's this. Is assurance of salvation of the essence of saving faith? Is it or isn't it? What do the Calvinists say? What do the high Calvinists say? The moderate, the low Calvinists? What did Calvin say? What did Beza say? That's the question. Is assurance of the essence of faith? Well, just as the theologians hotly debated the order of the decrees in eternity, they also hotly debated, I guess you'd say, the historical order of faith and assurance, and is assurance an added extra? Is it the icing on the cake, or is it necessarily part of the cake? Can it be that a true Christian can believe with all his might and still not know whether he is saved, much less know that he is elected or even that he will persevere to the end? But first, let's go back to the first generation, Calvin in particular. Let's look at Calvin's concept of faith, specifically as it relates to the question of assurance. Well, in his Institutes book 3, chapter 2, he defines what faith is. It's a very famous definition of faith that Calvin gave. He wrote, "Faith is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor toward us, founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ and revealed to our minds and sealed on our hearts by the Holy Spirit." That's it in a nutshell for Calvin. Let's crack the nut open and get to the meat. What did he include in that? He says that faith is, first of all, enlightenment. It is a sure and certain knowledge. It's a persuasion. It's enlightenment. The first thing God does in regenerating a person is he gives them light in the gospel. Calvin would have greatly overreacted against the idea that faith is, you know, you've heard the illustration, closing your eyes, coming to the edge of a cliff, and jumping into the dark. Calvin said it's a leap into the light, not into the dark. Therefore, it includes necessarily a certain measure of enlightenment, and that basically is assurance. Comes through that enlightenment. Assurance comes through the enlightenment. It's not the step of faith. It's the light that you're stepping into, or to be more precise, that you are being drawn into. Calvin says it's a persuasion. It's first passive and then active. Also, Calvin tended to say that assurance was of the essence of faith. Faith has a certain self-authentication about it, that when you believe, you know it, because he says faith is the sure and certain knowledge. It is not the leap of faith into the dark, but into the light. It's not that you jump into the dark and then now that you jump down there, you have to go fly in the dark looking for a flashlight to find the light. That is the assurance. He says it's not that at all. Well, then how is this sure and certain knowledge imparted to us through faith, through the assurance? Well, here's where Calvin developed a very high, or maybe I should say a very biblical doctrine of what's called the testimonium internum spiriti sanctum. What's that? In English, it's the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the first one to develop it along biblical lines, but some previous theologians and mystics have developed it along unbiblical lines. What do I mean? Well, the previous mystics particularly used to talk about the internal testimony of the Spirit. They say that's how you get assurance, but they say it's primarily something subjective, not objective. And it's only for a select few that have climbed real high on the mystic ladder toward perfection. Those were some of the only ones that talked about the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Calvin rejected that concept of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Calvin put it like this. He says that the internal testimony of the Spirit is not something arising from within us, but it begins outside of us and it is now internalized in us. But what's that force outside of us? It's not our feelings. What is it? Calvin said it's Scripture. He says the Holy Spirit necessarily self-authenticate Scripture. He says we know that it's Scripture necessarily when we read it. The Spirit yells it out to us. This is the Word of God. He says when that is now internalized in us, the voice of the Spirit in us is really the echo of the voice of the Spirit in Scripture. So he says it's not subjective within us. It finds its source in Scripture. So he does not make a distinction between Scripture and the internal testimony of the Spirit. He would say it's the echo. In some places he called it the mirror of what the Spirit says in Scripture. So it is not this mystical idea, and he appealed to verses in Romans 8, Galatians 4, 1 John, and so forth. And he made that primarily positive. Of course, he said there are other contributing factors concerning assurance. Some of those are primarily negative. For example, he points to the verses in 1 John that talk about works having some aspect of assurance for our salvation. How did he bring that in? He'd say those are primarily negative. If you don't have works, you can conclude that you're not saved because believers necessarily have the works that follow. But he says that's primarily negative. But you have to have the positive, which is the highest assurance of all, and that is of the essence of saving faith. And of course, he says that faith and assurance go together, but they grow together. He says a person that wants more assurance, he gets it by growing in faith. The two are Siamese twins. That's my phrase, not his. But he says, even so, the very seed of faith contains within it the sure and certain knowledge of God's favor towards us. So it needs to grow. It's not that you have faith in the seed and it grows on and later on it blossoms into assurance. He says faith and assurance grow together out of the same seed. Assurance is part of faith. There's more. Calvin also said that, and he elaborated this in many other places, that Christ is the mirror of our election. What do you mean by that? I like the phrase, the mirror of election. What he meant was this, is that it's Christ himself is the ground of our assurance, even as he is the ground of our faith. To believe in Christ is to know that Christ is for you. The Reformers had a popular phrase for this, Christus pro me. I'm not sure if I got my grammar correct on that, but it means Christ for me. That's your assurance, that he is for me. And if God is for us, who can be against us? There's your assurance. The inherent of saving faith is the idea that Christ is for me. That's not a later development of faith. That is the essence of faith. You remember the definition that Calvin gave. It's the sure and certain knowledge of the divine favor toward us. Not just toward the elect, toward people in general, but toward us. Or as Calvin would say, toward me in particular. That is of the essence of saving faith, that God is gracious to me in Christ Jesus. It's not simply enough to say, as Luther said in his exposition of Galatians, that God is simply gracious to all people in general, because God does have a general grace, but that doesn't save people. You have to be persuaded of his special saving grace for you in particular. But then how does a person know that? How does he get the internal testimony of the Spirit on that very point? Are you following me on this? This is the real issue over which later Calvinists hotly debated, and that's this. Calvin explained that this assurance of Christ for you comes through the knowledge that Christ died for you, that he withheld nothing from God on your behalf. The atonement is at the core of the gospel, in the gospel, that which gives faith and assurance. That's just scripture in general, but it's the gospel in particular, that the faith comes by the hearing of the gospel, particularly the gospel of Christ crucified. That's how assurance comes to us. Therefore, when you believe in the gospel, assurance necessarily comes something like this. The echo of the Spirit comes back something like, Christ died for me. Christ is for me. If he is for me, who can be against me? God will give me all things with Christ. Romans 8:32. This means that God has planned it like that. Therefore, I was elected. And therefore, I will persevere because of the counsel of eternity. You see how they start in the present, work in the present, work to the back, and work forward again. Other Calvinists said, start in the present, you go forward, and then you go backward. But Calvin said, it starts by believing Christ is mine. He died for me. Now, this way of looking at it should not be confused with the later idea that said, Christ died for me, therefore I must be one of the elect, because he died only for the elect. Calvin didn't point people to what? The counsels of eternity. He pointed them straight first to what? Christ crucified. Well, that was basically Calvin's idea of assurance coming through the gospel of Christ dying for me, and of course rising again. What about the Basin or High Calvinist approach of assurance, hotly debated after the Reformation? Well, the High Calvinists modified this way of describing faith and its relationship to assurance. For example, the Westminster Confession says, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer, not just one of the elect, but a true believer, may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. In other words, it is possible to believe, but not yet know. That's a slight deviation, in my opinion, from Calvin. And of course, the high Calvinists, such as Basil, they did accept the internal testimony of the Spirit. They did believe that there is a relationship between assurance and the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, as well as the external works which accompany faith. The main difference, however, was, if like in Supralapsarian, which comes first, and also where does the emphasis find itself? Well, the high Calvinists tended to place less emphasis on the internal testimony than Calvin did. Calvin wrote a lot about it. Basil didn't write as much about it. The Supralapsarians didn't say as much about it. They made that of use, but not of the primary means of assurance. they tended consequently to say a little bit more about the accompanying works of salvation as being part of the ground of our assurance. Now, of course, it's still mainly a little bit matter of emphasis. Both of them believe that the works have a contributing place, and internal testimony does as well. But in my opinion, Calvin put more emphasis on the Spirit, and he says that's the primary positive thing. The other one is mainly secondary and mainly negative. So it's mainly a matter of emphasis and balance. However, here's another problem that arises, and maybe you've seen it. The high Calvinists, going back to Basil, would deny that a central crusading faith was that idea that Christ is for me, particularly that Christ died for me. They say that is assurance, not faith. They say when a person comes to Christ, when he has saving faith, he doesn't have to believe Christ died for him. They say that is the assurance that may be gained later on. It may not be gained. But they say that is not of the pith and marrow of the essence of saving faith. That is where high Calvinism has gone higher than Calvin. By the way, also high Calvinists would tend to say that assurance is a reflex of faith. It's not the essence of faith. It's something that can come later. It's related to faith, but it's not necessarily a Siamese twin or one that necessarily follows. One can have faith and not have assurance. Well, what about Calvin's argument about, you know, about the seed that's growing up? They'll say, well, it's kind of like two seeds. It's kind of like related, but one can have the seed grow up of faith, but he also has to do certain things or look for certain things and to do certain things to get the flowers on the tree. That's the assurance that follows. What about, again, that question of Christ dying for me? The highs would say that's not of the essence of faith. That's a later form of faith that develops in assurance. So one doesn't gain assurance, they say, by believing Christ died for him, because he cannot know that. That's in the counsels of eternity. That's not revealed to him in Scripture or in the Gospel. Therefore, and this is where Beza applied strong logic from his certain premises of that. He says we must deduce it from basically what is in your life. His deduction would run something like this. It's what they later called the practical syllogism. I have good works. Only believers have good works. Therefore, I am a believer. All believers were elected. Therefore, I, the believer, was elected. Christ died only for the elect. Therefore, Christ died for me. That's the only way you can come to the assurance Christ died for you is by going through a syllogism like that. Now, the difference between that and Calvin is apparent at this juncture. Calvin primarily pointed people to Christ crucified as the ground of assurance. Basin theology tended to point people more to eternity and then to the cross. Calvin tended to point people to the cross and then to the councils of eternity and of election. However, the implications of this for the extent of the atonement became very apparent, even at the beginning, because other people said, how can you know Christ died for you unless the gospel tells you that? And how can the gospel tell you that if Christ did not, in fact, die for all people? Well, to find the answer to that, come next Wednesday night, because that's the question that the Amaraldians discussed beyond the high Calvinists. Well, then that also led to other questions in this controversy. Is there a relationship between not only this question of assurance, but the order of the decree? Is it just simply a coincidence that the superlapsarians will say assurance is not of the essence of faith, and that the lower down on the ladder you are, the more you tend to say it is? Is this simply a coincidence? Well, being Calvinists, we don't believe in coincidence. There is a relationship. For example, some of the low Calvinists said the supers have gone too far, but we've got a variation in the order of the decree. And so some of them inserted something called hypothetical universalism. And they tied that into the whole question of assurance and the idea of Christ for me and the extent of the atonement. Well, if I've whetted your appetite for that, stay tuned. Come back next week. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we've gone to extremely deep waters tonight, and some of us feel that those are waters in which elephants should go and not little lambs and sheep. Greater men than us have discussed these things and have come up with conflicting answers, but Father, we know that you are still God and that you are equally merciful and just and sovereign. And so, Father, help us to try to grasp what can be grasped. Let us also know that there are limits to what we can grasp or even deduce. May all of our thoughts concerning the order of the decrees and the questions of assurance and of faith be submitted to your word, because this is the way it should be. In Jesus' name. Amen.